And welcome to the Gospel Project Breakfast on Christ-Centered Interpretation, Preaching, and Teaching. I'd like to welcome you all, and thank you for being here so early. There's a guy named Joe Garner. Where is he at? He showed up yesterday. There you are. He showed up yesterday at 6:30, so he's been really excited about this. So let's give him a hand for being here. Our panelist today, a moderator and panelist, Ed Stetzer, who is the general editor of the Gospel Project, a curriculum at Lifeway that seeks to look at the Bible as one story with Christ as the center. We have Trevin Wax, who's the managing editor of the Gospel Project, John Aiken, who is the pastor of Fairview Church, and we have Eric Hankins, who's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Oxford, Mississippi. I'm gonna hand over to them in a minute. First, I'd like to thank our publishers. We've received plenty of books from B&H, Thomas Nelson, Crossway, PNR, and Kregel Publishers, and they'll be outside. When you leave, there's a table out there. I'm going to ask you to just to take one apiece, and if you haven't registered, I'm going to ask you to sit back and wait for everybody else to go through the line and to observe the Old Testament gleaning laws. You can take what's left. All right? So again, welcome. Thank you for being here, and I'm going to hand this over to Dr. Stetzer and let him pray for us to kick it off.
Dr. Stetzer, thank you. Just Ed is fine, and please make that a rule in general. Good morning, sweet mother of pearl, who decided to have this at 6:30 in the morning? Oh, the Lord is not honored at this time, ever. But anyway, it's good to see you this morning, and I want to welcome you to our panel. We're going to have a good conversation today. I think it's going to be encouraging. Let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our meal, what is in you, and as we move forward. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. I pray today that as we talk about an issue that's near and dear to all of our hearts, two issues really, Christ and preaching and how they relate one to another, I pray that you might give us wisdom and clarity. I do pray that you might receive the honor. Father, I thank you that at meetings like this, we're at the place we want to talk about preaching. We're discussing, even debating methods of preaching while so much of the world has forgotten its value, yet we know it's a mark of a biblical church. We know that it's part of what you've called us to do and to be about. So use this time this morning. Father, bless our food and bless our fellowship and our conversation today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. You know, you're probably aware that there's been a conversation sparked by the publication of some books recently and what those actually mean in some of these conversations. I've got here a couple of books here. You're being given these books and others, but these I'm going to mention these along the way. For example, a friend of mine, David Murray, is a Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, which you got to say, the title of the seminary sort of gives away the theological persuasion. Puritan Reform, but it's called David Murray's his name, and I actually, David is going to be joining a conversation on my blog if you're interested. I just moved my blog to Christianity Today, but you can find it through edstetzer.com, and I'm going to host a conversation about this issue over the next several weeks on my blog. Daniel Block from Wheaton will be the first essayist, and then David Murray will follow up. We'll have Brian Chappell and some others, and we'll be talking about this as well, and we'll interact with this panel as well. But David Murray, for example, has a book title that I think sort of gets at part of what we're going to talk about today. The title of the book is, and I have it here, is an advanced reader copy. I don't think the actual book is out yet, but it will be soon. But the title of the book, Thomas Nelson Publication, is called Jesus on Every Page. And that's the theme, and we hear that theme, and we hear that, you know, Brian Chappell talk about this in Christ-Centered Preaching. And the idea here is that there is a growing belief and a homiletic practice with a hermeneutic foundation that as we approach things with a Christ-centered hermeneutic, it will lead to a homiletic that's going to be, and the whole practice is going to be continuing to point people to Jesus. We hear the language of, I take a beeline to the cross, as Spurgeon refers to it as well. And so now we have a commentary series. This is a commentary series by B&H and edited general editors, including David Platt, Annie Aiken, Tony Morita, and others. And this is called Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Now, this makes sense. You would say immediately, of course, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. But then subsequently, volumes will be, for example, Christ-Centered Exposition, exalting Jesus in Esther, in Exodus, in Malachi. And so then you begin to ask, okay, what's the hermeneutic basis of doing that? Whereas in other cases, you hear people say, all right, we have Christ-centered preaching. But some people say no, and you know, Walt Kaiser and Daniel Block and others have written on this. And we talk about text-driven preaching. And one of our panelists here has Eric Hankins took to that as well on the blog. And we actually saw a blog conversation between Jonathan Aiken and Eric Hankins that took place at a couple of locations. And I thought it was helpful. I thought it helped clarify some issues. I thought you guys replied to each other in winsome ways and in helpful ways. And so we invited them to be on the platform. Jonathan also brought his son, Trevin. And so to have the whole team, the whole panel here, sorry, we call him the boy man at Lifeway. But nonetheless, we're glad to have them all here. So let's start this conversation. Sorry, Trevin, it just had to be done. It had to happen. So let's start this conversation a little bit. First, I guess the question is why this conversation? Jonathan, I'm going to throw it to you. Why a resurgence in a conversation primarily about hermeneutics? You wouldn't think that would be the big hit in a conversation, but it's really been an important one. Why that conversation?
I think one of the reasons why this is happening is because people have looked around at the version of Christianity that they grew up with and saw a lot of moralism and legalism. And so they would hear the stories of the Old Testament, but those would be disconnected from the story of the Bible. And so they would hear, be nice to animals like Noah, you know, be brave like David. I don't think it was a Lifeway, but I read a Sunday school.
Thank you for throwing that in there. We appreciate that.
That said, be nice, it's for children, be nice to your mother-in-law like Ruth.
Yeah. Wow.
And so that's great advice, but it's not the point of the book of Ruth, right?
Now, I think we would agree that, you know, a couple things. Let me say more foundation. I want you to dig in on the hermeneutic. There is a sense that what Christian Smith called moralistic therapeutic deism is the default religion in American Christianity and certainly has seeped in, infiltrated much of Christian teaching. To the thing that the number one thing we actually hear from people about the Gospel Project Children's Resources is they're so thankful that they're not driven by that moralistic therapeuticism. So with that being the case, what hermeneutic and how has it influenced your preaching? Tell us, lay out the case for us for a Christocentric approach throughout all the pages of Scripture.
Okay. Well, first, I think you just got to go to the Bible and say, is the Bible asking you to have this kind of hermeneutic? And I think biblically, I would argue, like John Selhammer and others, that the Old Testament is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective to sustain a messianic hope, okay? And then you have places in Luke 24 where Jesus references every part of the Old Testament, you know, Moses, Psalms, prophets. These are testifying of me, of forgiveness in my name, starting in Jerusalem to all nations. And then you have John 5, Moses wrote about me. You have 2 Timothy 3. Where it says that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, and that's, he knew the Old Testament. I mean, that's, by extension, I think that's talking about the New Testament. But the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what is the point of Proverbs? What is the point of Leviticus? What is the point of Esther? It's to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you got to start with, this is the hermeneutic that Jesus, Paul, Peter, the apostles laid out, and then see some of the ways that they did that, redemptive historically, typologically, promise and fulfillment, and so on and so forth, and you say, okay, this is what they were doing, and so there's some in the camp who would say, don't try this at home, and then those in my camp would say, they've laid out a framework that we need to use in interpreting the Old Testament. So that's what I would start there, and then even in our own confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, all Scripture is a testimony to Jesus Christ, you know, who is the center of biblical revelation.
Okay, so the way he's laid it out, you now have all the major New Testament writers and the Baptist Faith and Message, but you're opposed to this. So go ahead and share with us. I'm kidding, of course. But you know, but there are concerns, and it's been raised by you and in our denominational family. You know, people are probably most familiar with your response to Jonathan. But this is an issue inside evangelicalism. I mean, the reason I asked Daniel Block to write is that he's written on this very concern. The Old Testament scholar used to teach at Southern, but now he's at Wheaton, and he's expressing concern that this there's almost a reading into the text of a Christological intent that's not there, which is part of what you said. So express to us maybe the points of disagreement to start and some of your concerns about this approach.
First of all, let me say that I'm for Christ-centered preaching.
At what point someone say I'm kind of against the Lord? You know,
I am. The question obviously is what does that mean when different people use that terminology? So Trevor and I had breakfast together yesterday and talked about Chris Wool and the scarlet thread running through Scripture, and I believe there's a solid history within Southern Baptist preaching for Christ-centered preaching, and anyway, so I wanted to preface my remarks by saying that. But my concern about the hermeneutic is, and I think it comes out in the way Jonathan characterizes it, is that I see it oversimplifying things and flattening out the Scriptures in some ways. The very idea that we can draw an entire hermeneutical method from what Jesus says, I think, is oversimplifying the process. And so in looking at Goldsworthy, Gradanus, am I saying Gradanus the right way? Am I pronouncing that right?
No, you're good.
There are other things going on in the hermeneutic, in my opinion. What we've had in the last 50, 60 years or so is a real change in hermeneutical theory. You have the emergence of postmodernism, so a move to linguistics, a post-foundationalist view of truth, and you see a lot of that in Goldsworthy. You see a lot of that in the way hermeneutics is thought through. And so what to me that opens up for, and what these guys are doing, which I think is important with hermeneutics, is they are stressing that we all bring presuppositions to the text, and we need to be honest about what those are, be forthright, and those things shape the meaning that we draw from the Scriptures. But the criticism from Kaiser and from others, Klein, Blomberg, and Evans, is that it is open to eisegesis.
And I think I would fair to say, because you listed key scholars, I think it would be fair to say that right now among evangelical scholars, there would be more critics than there are advocates. You mentioned Graham Goldsworthy, you mentioned Dave Murray and some others. But when we list some of the names, Blomberg, et cetera, et cetera. So certainly, because maybe people here, they read your blog post and like, what is this? But this is a real conversation with a real concern people are having.
That's correct. Right. That's correct. Even Daryl Bach.
Yeah.
Those guys are raising questions about can you draw an entire hermeneutical method from some ways that Jesus and others describe what we all ought to be doing, which is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. But there's a lot more going on in the hermeneutics than just that. There are some very distinct philosophical decisions about how language works, how meaning works, what does meaning mean, that I think are way open for some further.
And I think it's interesting. You went to sort of a postmodern hermeneutic, which the reader, a reader-centered approach, but the reader having a Christological foundation, bringing that. I want to come back to that some more, but I want to bring Trevin in. Trevin, one of the things the Gospel Project was kind of built on was the idea that we would continue to see the Bible not as 66 stories or 1,000 stories within 66 books, but as one story, built within a redemption, a redemptive story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, Christ at the center. But at the same time, we've had conversations about some of the challenge of over-typologizing, some of the challenge of reading Christological intent where it wasn't part of the authorial intent, and others. And so how do you, and that's going to impact as we work together with publishing and editing the Gospel Project, how do you see this conversation? And help, too, make some distinction, if you don't mind, we're going to point out differences and then agreements later, between what Jonathan has described and what Eric has described as well.
Well, I think why the conversation is happening, why it's popular today, is because I think there's actually a mission focus to this. A lot of young guys are attracted to this because, first of all, it's in our history. This is a conversation that goes way back. You can find it in the Church Fathers. I would even recommend at least reading, Dirk Phillips has got the Concerning Spiritual Restitution, which basically is an outlining of the whole Old Testament. So there's an Anabaptist, strong Christological approach. So, I mean, it's ongoing conversation, but the reason I think that it's popular and why we saw the need for a curriculum that would go along these lines is it really does get at the heart of the religious, dominant religious worldview of the people in our day. You know, many of you have heard Christian Smith, the sociologist who coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. Think about how Christ-centered preaching hits all three of those. So if you're thinking like a missionary, and a lot of guys want to preach in a way that's going to confront the worldviews of their day, they think moralism, it's about what I do for God. Well, Christ-centered preaching is about what Christ has done how that leads to what we do, not vice versa. And then you've got therapeutic. You know, the Bible is all about me, my needs to make me happy. God exists to make me happy. With Christ-centered preaching, the Bible is about God first and foremost. Now, there is a whole lot about us that we learn from the Scriptures, but we approach the Scriptures first saying, what does this tell us about who God is, what he's like? And then when it comes to deism, I mean, you can't be a deist and preach in a Christ-centered way. It automatically drives you to God intervening in human history in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there's a strong, at least for me, what initially brought me into this conversation was wanting to confront the worldview of our day, and then seeing how, oh, well, here's this, you know, hermeneutic and all of us in this room read the Bible as Christians. So it's not new for any of us to say we're going to read the Old Testament in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, trying to read the Bible without Christ at the center is like trying to read a book in the dark. I mean, we all agree that we're going to read the Bible as Christians. The question is, how do we do this in a way that is hermeneutically responsible, that's not reading Jesus into every proverb passage in ways that are really clever and that come across as, you know, wow, I'm so glad there's a pastor there or a teacher that could show me that, because I never would have seen that if I'd read that myself. You know, and leading people to where they're less confident in the Scriptures and more dependent on a pastor or on a curriculum or on what. Where our goal was to, let's show people how to read the Bible as one grand narrative so that they can be formed by this worldview, and then they can understand the difference between the gospel and the dominant religious view of our day.
Good. Jonathan, you talk to us a little bit about how you specifically would do this. All right, so because, you know, and I want you to talk in just a minute. David, sorry, I'm friends with his father, which makes me feel old, by the way. But Eric is not his father. You can tell the difference by the hair. And Eric actually has a Twitter account named after his hair, which I think is just awesome along the way. You're not responsible for that. What's that? Carmen of the SBC. Wow, wow. The champion. Wow, that's going to leave a mark right there. Jonathan, talk to us about how you do this. And you know, and I mean, there's always the general idea. Okay, you know, who is the captain of the host of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5? There's always the idea of, you know, the who's in the fiery furnace with them. But and so there's the typology which we all assume. So address that. But also, just from a hermeneutic and a preaching and homiletic approach, how do you continue to preach Christ? Use David Murray's term, if you'd use it, from every page of the Bible.
Well, I think you start with. I'm not arguing that the apostles are laying out an entire hermeneutic. I said they're laying out a framework. And the framework is based on the assumption that the central purpose of what God is doing in the Old Testament is Jesus, okay? And so I approach the text from that central purpose. And I say this isn't Israel's scripture primarily. Paul says these things were written down for us, the church, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so I start with the assumption this is a Christ-centered text that is meant for the Christian church, okay? And so that's where I would start. And when I'm working this out in individual texts, I think you just got to look at, okay, what is not only the human author doing, but what is the divine author? I mean, Peter talks about the human authors were kind of wanting to look more into these things, and they wanted to have more awareness. And so there were things that they didn't know, but they were writing about for us, okay? And so when I go to a specific text, yeah, I mean, we're going to start with typology because that's what the New Testament does. And it doesn't just, we're not talking about Christophanies, okay? That's not just what we're talking about, like with, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego or whatever. We're talking Hebrews. We're talking the temple points to Christ. We're talking Moses points to Christ. We're talking sacrifices point to Christ. The priesthood points to Christ. The kingship, son of David. Even the wisdom literature, right? Jesus grows in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man, which is an allusion to Proverbs 3. Then you have the one greater than Solomon has come. And so when I'm working through these texts, and I'm preaching verse by verse exposition through text, I'm looking at, okay, how, given what we know is the climax of the story, how do we do this in this text? Again, I think Trevin mentioned it. All of us read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. We have to. Like, I had a medium rare steak last night. There was no crisis of faith about whether or not I was, sinning against the law of God, eating that. And I'm proudly a New Covenant Christian, but that means that we read the Old Testament in a certain way.
Okay, but here's my question. So if I'm, I'm preaching the book of Proverbs, let's say, and one of the phrases I'll often say is, I never want to preach a message that would still be true if Jesus hadn't died on the cross. Okay, so, but I will tell you that I don't generally preach through Proverbs with a hermeneutic that's driven by a Christocentric agenda, but every message I have, I would bring and say, here's some proverbial truth and wisdom, and then I would point people, and I would end every message with pointing to Christ, and I end every message inviting people to trust and respond to Christ. So that's how I do it. It's more of a homiletic issue than a hermeneutic issue. So talk to me about what's different in the way you're expressing it.
Well, I mean, again, what I'm saying is that, first of all, hermeneutics has to be the foundation for homiletics.
I would sure hope.
So, yeah, absolutely. And so what I'm saying is that the Bible is laying down this kind of framework for hermeneutic. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, you've got to read it, and you've got to read it in context of what's come before it and context of what's come after it, okay? So what's come before Proverbs? Well, the law. So what does it say in Deuteronomy? It says that in Deuteronomy 4:6, the law is Israel's wisdom before the nations, okay? And then you have in Deuteronomy 17, the king, if he's going to be a faithful king who's going to be able to establish a dynasty, has to be a man of the law, okay? Well, then you have that tie, wisdom and law, mm-hmm. right? And then you have Solomon, the son of David, becomes king, and he's a little child, doesn't know good from evil, and so the Lord says, what do you want me to give you to rule? And he says, I need wisdom to rule, okay? And so what do you have in the book of Proverbs? You have the king, Solomon, training the crown, the son of David, in wisdom, in the law, in how to be that faithful Israelite king, and establish that kingdom. Okay, so that's in the sweep of what's come before it. What comes after it? Well, Jesus is the son of David, who grows in wisdom and stature, with favor with God and man. He's one that's greater than Solomon. But then not only that, you also have, what is Solomon doing in Proverbs? What is wisdom? Is wisdom a set of principles that you learn, that as Russ Moore says, is it Israelite Dear Abby? Okay, here's work ethic. Here's some things you need to know about work ethic. Here's money. Here's some things you need to know about money. Or what does Solomon say? Solomon says that wisdom is personal. That wisdom is a person that you have to have a relationship with in order to become wise. Well, in the fullness of time, we understand that Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God for us. Colossians 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. So that's how I would approach those texts.
And I think you laid it out exactly in a way that's helpful to kind of illustrate both the hermeneutic and how it leads to a homiletic practice. I think Walter Kaiser would say that, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, does not depart, is an inerrant, pithy truth that would, yes, fit within the framework that you described, but he wouldn't preach each verse through Proverbs going through the hermeneutic that you described. So why don't you address that? And why don't you talk to us a little bit about how this might play out and how you might approach some of the teaching of Proverbs, for example, differently? What parts did you disagree with? And then on an ongoing basis, how would you preach it?
I don't think I disagree with anything that Jonathan said about an approach to a sermon from Proverbs, pointing out that Christ is our wisdom. I don't think it needs to be preached that way every time. I think there are, again, I think what Christ-centered, the specific Christ-centered preaching hermeneutic does is it tends to collapse everything down into one way, into one viewpoint, and I think there are several different approaches to a text. And so as you're led, there are going to be those levels that Fee and Stewart talk about, and I think as you preach a particular text, it's gonna emphasize one of those or another. I preached, the last time I preached Sunday at First Oxford, I preached from 1 Chronicles 26:18, which the text is, at the Parbar westward, there were two at the causeway and four at the Parbar.
Which is clearly an allusion to Christ.
And the
just having a little fun, Jonathan. Stay with me. It's just a little fun.
But
just a little fun.
The seminary joke was that if you could preach a sermon from that text, you're awesome.
That's
you know, that's
and if you can make it Christological, you're awesome as well.
Because I'd been reading to get ready for this, just reading Goldsworthy, reading some of the Christ-centered preaching stuff and some of those principles. I preached a Christ-centered sermon from that text.
Brother, we're experiencing a Christ-centered conversion right here on the platform.
But I got the idea from a sermon my father had preached 15, 20 years before. And he sent me the outline to it. And his approach was drawing wisdom about gatekeeping, because that's really it's the Levites and the priesthood, et cetera, and that sort of thing, where he wove the gospel and what Christ is doing, and especially the way Dad took it was very missional. We're to be, you know, the Parbar is the precinct outside the city walls, calling people in from the neighborhoods, that sort of thing. And so he didn't run. He didn't take 25 minutes to run through this what you just laid out,
right.
But instead got to the cross in some other ways, had some other emphases, and still, I think what I would want to say where my difference is going to be is we're still going to have to make application. You need to do something. And again, my concern, especially because the guys who want to do Christ-centered hermeneutics tend to be Reformed. So there's going to be a de-emphasis on what we do, an emphasis on things like righteousness of Christ imputed to us, his act of obedience, that sort of thing, which is a theological discussion we can have.
Sure.
But what I'm going
to
say...
Nice of you to throw that in there so we can get it riled up a little bit. I appreciate that, because I know you're real big on the Reformed stuff.
That's all right.
I appreciate that.
But I think we need
But I do think, to be fair, I do think that is an accurate description, that there is a more Reformed bent to this hermeneutic. It's not exclusively, but there is a more Reformed connection there.
That, by the way,
Lately, yeah, that's a good point. Lately, Criswell certainly would be in that conversation.
Mean, even back to like Augustine.
Sure, we can go back there. Well, I know we start with the early church fathers. We get very nervous because the theological and the hermeneutic and the responsibility there was little. I had to say responsibility because they're early church fathers, but a little different approach. But go ahead.
Right, and I still want to say an approach that I am helped by.
Yeah.
Even if in preparing to preach, I work my way through that hermeneutic, even if that doesn't make it into the sermon, because I'm going to go a different route about how to respond.
But back to Proverbs, though, what concerns me about both what was just said here, you saying, I want to preach Christ's wisdom, but not necessarily in every, I'm not going to get there in every sermon. And you taking, I mean, that was a pretty long route.
And I assume that's not an every week experience.
Right.
Give him that mic. Sorry.
I mean, I think it's a mischaracterization on my 5 minutes of laying that out.
Yeah. But we'd like to let it stay as a mischaracterization till the end when we all hug and we kind of agree together.
Well, that I'm not preaching application in Proverbs, which I am doing, and that when you're preaching through a book, you're not having to lay out that framework.
But I think the concern is, and again, I'm going to get to you, Trevor, in a second, but I want you to see if I'm stating the concern correctly. I think the concern is if every time you take people on a Christocentric hermeneutic path that you do this, I mean, and I think what Eric's saying is yes, explain that in the history of redemptive plan, you explain where that fits in. But at that point, then, you preach Proverbs what the author intended Proverbs to be. True, and you're taking a dual author approach. I want you to explain that, but is that correct? Would that be what I'm hearing you say? Is that I would explain that, but then I'd preach it as the author intended.
That's correct.
Okay.
But I would say that the author, the human author of Proverbs, intended, because, I mean, think about where we are in the sweep of biblical history when Proverbs comes. It's Solomon in the land with the people. They have been redeemed. They're in the people. Solomon expects the people to live this way. So I think sometimes the Christ-centered hermeneutic can lead us to a place where, because we want to make sure that we get back to Jesus, showing how he is our wisdom, emphasis on what Christ has done, not what we're doing, that we can dull the force of the Proverbs, which are meant to be applied to the redeemed people. They are meant to be applied to the redeemed people of God. Of course, through Christ's wisdom. What my concern with the group that is going to preach Christ as our wisdom, but not necessarily feel like you got to get there in every sermon, is that people can wind up leaving, hearing a lot about what we're doing, do's and don'ts, checklist Christianity, and that's dangerous too.
Right.
So I just think it's important to have both of those viewpoints bouncing around in your mind as you are working through the text, so that you don't dull the force of the application of the Proverbs by going to Jesus so quickly. Oh, you can't really do this. Wisdom, Jesus is our wisdom.
Okay, but I want you to get to dual authorial intent, but stay with Trevin for 1 second. Because one of the things that, all right, in the Gospel Project, no, you stay with you, Trevin, for 1 second. I'm going to have him in a minute. In the Gospel Project, one of the things we talked about that people were concerned about at the beginning was the Christ connection in the children's material. Okay, so the idea is that every way we do, we point to Christ at the end. And we actually had some of the earlier users, before they were in users, they said, is this going to be like you're gonna make this into something? It's not. And then if you actually watch the video, we actually have, and you watch the promotional video, one of the people say there is, there's the Christ connection, but it's not in a way that's hermeneutically responsible because of that. And so you do bring people to Jesus. We in the curriculum bring people to Jesus, but I don't think we take the full hermeneutic as John is describing it. Is that correct?
Yeah, I would say, so for example, and I guess I can share this, going through the Scarlet Thread quarter that we got coming in the,
which
in
is
the,
awesome.
In spring, we wanted, as we walked through all of the Bible, to show how all of the Bible is taking this theme of the atonement. We wanted to show in every lesson, go to the New Testament that refers back to, you know, so if, you know, if you're doing the bronze serpent, you go to the New Testament reference of Jesus talking about those, Abraham and Isaac, all the way through. There was only one where we felt like the hint in the Old Testament was strong enough that even without a New Testament reference, we could do that. And that was in the garden when you've got God providing animal skins for Adam and Eve because they can't cover their shame with the fig leaves, and the implication that something has died. So you have both those themes just in very, very embryonic form that, and we did connect it to the New Testament, but it's much vaguer. But then we looked and we saw that W.A. Criswell did it, and that's
all good enough. I mean, he's fourth member of the Trinity, and we moved on from there because W.A. has spoken.
But we do have to be careful not to read back into every section of the Old Testament.
And let's pass to Jonathan because we say we have to be careful, and I think one of the concerns is are we missing dual authorial intent? I want to explain that concept, but also the concern on the other side is I don't think you can have the hermeneutic that some of the New Testament writers had. They had a different level of authority, and some of the things they did hermeneutically, I think we just can't do because we're not writing both under the same inspiration, but at the same time with the same clarity that they do. So speak to us about dual authorial intent and then what you can draw from the Old Testament.
So you would argue, don't try this at home.
I would argue, don't try this at home the way Matthew did it.
Really?
Okay. Yeah, to the level where he would say, this is about... Now, once Matthew does it, yes, I would say that that's the case.
That's the question that Johnson and others ask. Yeah. Okay, so once Matthew shows you Jesus is the true Israel, okay, so once you're reading the Old Testament in places where he's not quoted specifically, but where it's talking about true Israel, can you not say that this is a reference to Christ?
Sure, so make the case, and then we'll have you respond to it.
I think that dual authorial intent recognizes that there is a dual authorship to the Bible. There is a human author, and there is a divine author, okay? And I think it recognizes that while I believe the human authors had great knowledge about what they were writing, they didn't know the fullness of everything that they were writing, okay, which First Peter talks about. Okay, so if we're going to read the Bible faithfully, I'm for historical grammatical method as a starting place, not as an ending place. And I think that part of that method is you interpret a text in context, okay? So what is the context? The context is the whole Bible and not that sliver of the Bible.
And I think that may be one of the most important things that people say, is the context of the Bible is not simply Israel at this moment, but God's plan.
That's one of the biggest problems, I think. Now, that this is not just the historical grammatical method. I think dispensationalism and other things, one of the biggest problems I see with a strict approach to the historical grammatical method is how do you I've seen preachers preach a text in the Old Testament and say, now, the human author, he's talking about Israel. And so this doesn't apply to us. Now, there's some principles we can gather here and there to help us as New Testament Christians, but this doesn't apply to us. And I reject that out of hand because Paul and Peter say these are our scriptures. This is our story. And so what I'm arguing for, and I think that all of us, I mean, Trevin talks about hint. Hebrews talks about shadows. Okay, this is a full story. Yes, there are human authors who are writing and that God is superintending and inspiring to write this. There's one author writing one story. And so in the same way that you have this concept of the New Testament, this mystery has been revealed, what God is doing in the world, and that's Jesus and his people, okay? Once that mystery is revealed, like for instance, when I was a kid, one of the first books I started reading, was a set of books called Encyclopedia Brown, okay? I don't know if anybody else read that. Those are great stories. So you had this fifth grader who had his own detective agency or whatever, and so you read the story. He solves the case at the end, and then the last question is, how did he do it? And you got to flip to the back of the book, see how he figured it out. And I was never smart enough to figure out ahead of time how he figured it out. So I'd flip to the back, read it. Once I would try to go back and read those stories with a you know, blank slate, let me see if I can figure it out this time. But the clues were so clear once I knew the end of the story. I think that's all we're arguing for, is that you start to read, and this will probably make guys uncomfortable. This will give Eric something to jump off of with distinction. But you start reading stories like Samson, and you see, okay, this is the Savior of Israel who's being betrayed by one who's close to him with a kiss for silver, and then being, you know, arrested and mocked, and then through his death gains a greater victory than he did in his life. And you're reading that, and you say, man, that sounds familiar. And then you see that that's what.
So how do you, I mean, it sounds familiar. How do you, got him riled up. Well played right there. It sounds familiar. How do you explain it to your congregation? How would you preach that?
Yeah, first you're gonna preach that. I mean, that's one of the problems with the other kind of hermeneutic is either Samson's a bad figure, don't be like him, or he's a good figure, be like him, right? Or he's just an example of what lust will do to you or whatever. You see, okay, this is a man who birth was foretold by an angel, right? Parents weren't naturally able to have children.
I think you're answering my question as you tell it, so
yes,
keep going.
Yeah, so
I think I'm seeing
So he's raised up as a, that's what's happening in Judges, right? In Judges, you have it typologically the Exodus being replayed over and over again.
No question.
Right? They're crying out to God. Yeah. God hears their cries, sends a deliverer to rescue them. And so what you're seeing in Judges is, okay, he can deliver through Gideon and an army of 300 people, which is incredible. By the end of the book, he's delivering through one man, one spirit-anointed Savior. He's delivering his people through them, right? Now, what you're going to preach that is God's raised up this man who's a deliverer, but you know what? He fails. He's sinful. He doesn't live out the Genesis 3 kind of hope of somebody who's going to completely push back death and completely push back sin and Satan. And so while Samson was a type, there's got to be an escalation to a better Savior.
But I think we'd all agree with the fact that there is a continual picture of the failure of leaders that points to a leader who would not fail. But I want to come press in on that was not the issue.
So
right.
Application.
But no, I want to go back to, all right, so could it just be that there were a lot of kisses and a lot of silver in the times of the Bible's writing, or are you going to make the typological connection that these are hints like a detective novel pointing to happens later in Jesus?
I think I just did.
Okay. So you hint
Savior
at it. Right. But what I'm saying is, are you going to say to your people, and this is a picture, not the fact that there's a cycle of leaders who fail, people who turn away, saviors who come and fail, but actually you made the connection as a hint. Do you take it as more than just a hint to your people, or do you say it's a hint?
I would use Hebrews language. It's a shadow of what's to come.
Okay. And so respond to that.
Again, I think broadly there's not anything I disagree with about that. I would say the Exodus cycle, Savior, all those sorts of things points us to the overarching redemptive story that's accomplished in Christ.
I think it's important. So everyone's saying it's going to point to the story.
That's right.
It's the question of how much shadowing, to use your term or Hebrew terms, do we see in that? So keep going.
That's right. So I would say, that the guys I'm reading, there's a great Grant Osborne's article in Evangelical Theological Dictionary on typology. It's just, if you want a short, little, pithy description of a way to that typology ought to function. And I think typology is a useful hermeneutical tool that you ought to have in the bag. But even Gradanus doesn't, am I saying that right? I never feel like I'm saying. Gradanus says you can't find typology everywhere. Not everything is pointing us to a type. Second thing I would say is there are some principles for living in Samson. I just think there are. A great sermon that I've preached that I've again.
It's kind of bad when you say a great sermon that I've preached. So.
Wow.
Yeah, it's always somebody else's, but
once
that
again,
my dad wrote for me.
Once again, it's so. One of our
yeah.
Listen.
As nobody on this panel is going to say anything about borrowing stuff from her dad. Just saying right there, sir.
Right.
Just saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
But your dad doesn't preach from the Old Testament, so it's not a problem there. And your dad's back there shaking his head, saying, no. Good.
Yeah. The title is Eyeless in Gaza. And the principles are, here's how you wind up eyeless in Gaza. Bang, bang, bang. Now. Here's the main reason why you wind up eyeless in Gaza is because we are sinners in desperate need of the redeeming work of Christ, without which we have no hope. Yeah. But as redeemed people, we are called to a life of covenant living, covenant effect, kingdom living, kingdom impact, and that sort of thing. So I want to be cool with bringing those principles out and not feeling like, and hearing the word about therapeutic moralistic deism, that's a good word. And I think we look around and see that sort of effect in the churches. I don't think that's as much a result of the kind of preaching that's being done. Because I, honestly, here's my little
bring it
thing I've been thinking. I'm not so sure that the problem with preaching in Southern Baptist context is that that it's moralistic, therapeutic deism. As honestly, I just think it's bad. I just think there's a lot of really crummy preaching. Just really crummy preaching.
And that's a technical description of crummy.
Crummy.
No
exegesis being done. No effort.
We'd be okay with just some. If you want to do some exegesis,
right.
It would be good. Okay.
That's right. And so
more.
I think going back to the drawing board on a lot of those levels, back to great exegesis, grammatical, historical work, making sure that you're, but context is context, and that's what's been very helpful to me about doing some of this reading. The context moves outward from the passage to the chapter, to the book's place in the Old Testament, to the Old Testament's relationship to the New Testament, and that's context.
Yeah.
And so that's just preaching your verse in context.
There's immediate context, and then there's the context in the full story. There's authorship, and then there's dual authorship. But before I'm going to give you 1 second, but I want you to respond to the two things. First, would you preach that passage and mention and kind of talk about the shadow of the silver and the kiss and all of those things? I think Criswell probably would, and I think we'd see a lot of that in the early church fathers. Would you, as more of a grammatical historical approach?
No.
Okay. And second, what did you think about Don't Do This at Home, the brief conversation we had expressing the hermeneutics that maybe Matthew took and others took compared to what we would take?
Yeah, I see the scholarship trending away from the absolute don't do this at home of Kaiser.
Yeah.
I think he's beginning to, because you really see the New Testament authors understanding the Old Testament and really bringing what Bach would call fresh significance that isn't directly entailed in the text.
Sure.
I still like to create a difference between meaning and significance. I'm not comfortable saying the text has more than one meaning because I think it dislodges your exegetical work from the text, and that opens the door to a lot of to importing your own meaning into it. But is there fresh significance in light of what Christ has done. And I like the Encyclopedia Brown thing. I use the
it's a great picture.
I use the movie The Sixth Sense. And I won't ruin it for you. If you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, I'm going to try not to ruin it for you. Yeah.
He's dead the whole time.
Is where you get.
Just saying. I mean, now you can look at it with a fresh hermeneutic and watch the whole movie. That's the case.
There is. Before the revelation that he's a dead guy, yeah. Spoiler alert. Okay, yeah. Now you don't even need to watch the movie.
Let's do that before, but anyway.
The movie's okay. But then you find out he's been dead the whole time.
And you watch it again.
And
I think that's what people are doing right now is they're reading the Bible with fresh eyes. I would not say that that we don't take that approach. For example, when Moses says, this is the covenant in blood, and Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, certainly we see those. My concern would be that I think the apostles have a higher permission than I have to read into. And I'm not saying that I don't have some permission and to see those things, but I think they have a higher ability or a clearer ability. You say maybe that's the case. They say, when they say it, certainly that's the case. And I think that's the distinction. Trevin, go ahead.
Here's where this conversation gets down to people in the pew, okay? What are our people left with? Yeah. And I've in talking to people in our churches, and I mean, in as a teacher, I've got to realize not everyone's going to get everything that I give them. I can say all sorts of things in a sermon. I can go back and do context. I can do all sorts of things. They're going to be left with just a couple of the things from the sermon, and then they're going to be left with a pattern of my preaching and teaching over a lengthy period of time. And one of the things that we find out, and I know you know this in your churches too, is the lack of biblical literacy, the knowledge of different Bible stories, but no understanding of how they all connect or how they all they point to Jesus. I mean, that is a common problem in our churches. We heard that when we were getting ready for the Gospel Project. It was something that churches were asking for. Pastors and teachers, people were saying, hey, we've got people that have grown up in church. They've gone through our kids ministry, they've gone through our youth ministry, and they're listening to our preaching, and they'll know who Samson is, and they'll know who David is, and they'll remember Noah, but they won't know how the Bible tells the story as a whole.
And can I say, so we one of the things we do, and I think all of us agree, Noah's not about animals, Samson's not about hair, and, you know, David's not about rocks. And so, I mean, we would say it's something more than that.
That's right.
And that's part of our concern with the Gospel Project.
And you cannot just take these heroes of the faith and only find the moral examples and the principles, which there are moral principles from these stories, but that they are telling this bigger story. And the reason why it's important is because we want people in our churches to be formed by a biblical perspective on the world. And they're not going to be formed by the story, the grand narrative that the Bible tells, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, unless we are constantly giving them that. They're only going to remember the principles that we pull from a hero, or they're only going to remember. And eventually the pattern over time is they're going to go to the Bible the way we've conditioned them to go to the Bible, where they're going there looking for, you know, five steps to this, three steps to that kind of approach to Christianity, and they go to the Bible looking for themselves rather than looking for Christ. So that's why I think the conversation is important. Not only, it's really nuanced up here, but getting back down to just people in the pews, we've got to ask the question, what am I leaving with my people in the way I
So come with me, David and Goliath, okay? So who people read themselves into that. You know, I'm going to be this, but then some people say, "No, this is what this is about." How do we teach or preach a story like that in a way that's helpful, that doesn't make people about them and doesn't confuse what the intent is? Help me with that.
I mean, I think you can pull courageous principles for living from David and Goliath. I think you can find moral example in David, but you gotta, going back to the context of the story though, the context of the story is you've got the people of Israel being oppressed, you have the enemy of God that's there, and the king is AWOL, he's not there where he's supposed to be, and you have David who has been anointed king and yet is still under the radar, whatnot, coming and slaying this giant, and God using this very ordinary person that no one would expect to be the one to slay the giant. So you look at David and Goliath, and you see that God keeps his covenant promises to his people by raising up an unlikely savior, so to speak, to do that. Now, I think we need to use that as a picture that later on in this is the way God works. And you can say that and then help people understand, oh, this is the way God works. When you are preaching the New Testament, you can say, look, God did this in the Old Testament too. He raised up.
But you wouldn't necessarily, or would you, make Christological connection in that story? Because you said later on you would do it.
This is the way God works.
You would, okay.
You would say he's a picture of Christ in the future, but you wouldn't want to so press it to the point that you would leave people with the idea that the story is only about Jesus, or that the story doesn't have its immediate context.
I certainly wouldn't say it's only about Jesus, but I want you to address that. And good. But what I want to do before I get to you, I want to just ask. I'm just kind of interested. The Samson example. I was intrigued. How many of you in this room would make reference to some of the shadow examples of the kiss and silver that Jonathan mentioned? I mean, you say, when I do that, I would point to and kind of hint towards that shadow when I'm preaching. Raise your hand for just a second. Okay, maybe some of you are shaking your heads. How many would say, no, I probably wouldn't, but I would put it in the context of this cycle of rebellion and Savior and the inability of the Savior without the real Savior to come? How would you do that? Interesting. Okay, so it's sort of a split room. So David and Goliath, one we've seen talked about.
Yeah.
Where would you go with that, and how would you do that?
So if somebody were asked me, is David and Goliath about the courage to face your enemies, I would say yes.
Okay.
Now, the problem is, Eric talked earlier about Christological interpretation and flattening the text. I think a strict approach to historical grammatical method in homiletics flattens the text.
Okay, and that's a key phrase, a strict approach.
Strict approach.
Go ahead.
So flattens the text. You flatten the text. You say, you jump from David to me, what I'm going
to
argue
David
is
to me as in the individual,
me,
right.
In the, or
right.
The, you're whoever you're preaching to, okay? Right. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this text applies to me in Christ or outside of Christ, but it's mediated through Christ, okay? So how do you preach that? You have the anointed one of God receives the Spirit, goes out into the wilderness where an enemy is presenting himself before the people of God 40 days and 40 nights, and he crushes his head. Mm-hmm. And it describes that enemy that he's wearing snake armor in the Hebrew text, okay? He crushes his head. So that sure sounds familiar, doesn't it, right? Jesus baptized, receives the Holy Spirit, out into the wilderness. The serpent is presenting himself 40 days and 40 nights, right? And then Jesus withstands the temptation to do what? Bypass the cross, okay? And in doing that is crushing the serpent's head. It's by Revelation 12. How do we overcome the evil one? Through the blood of the Lamb. That's the instrumentality by which the evil one is defeated, okay? So when you're preaching David and Goliath, the way I would preach it is, okay, we are not David, first and foremost.
Sure.
We are the Israelites who are cowering in fear in the corner because we can't face the giant on our own, and we can't beat our enemies on our own. And so we need a David to stand in our place and to defeat our enemies. But then what happens after that? David, the rock, crushes his head, takes his sword, cuts his head off. Then the enemies run, and the Israelite army pursues, right? And so that's how I would preach that. You face your enemies, and you have the courage to face your enemies, but you only do that once you recognize, as Jerry Vine says in his Ascension sermon, we don't fight for victory in the Christian life, we fight from victory, right? And so it's a picture of sanctification, but sanctification that is based in what Jesus has done in saving us. It's the same thing. Honestly, I have a problem with people preaching example only in the New Testament. And so we come to, again, this text, the temptation narrative, and we preach, well, you know, Jesus, he learned his verses in Vacation Bible School so that he could fight off the temptation of Satan. And so you need to follow Jesus' example, learn your verses, fight off the temptation of Satan. The problem is you haven't. You haven't hidden God's word in your heart so that you've not sinned against him. You have given in to temptation. So you need somebody who withstands the temptation of Satan in your place. Now, once you have that, once you've been saved by him, and once you're being sanctified by him, well, then you can wield the sword of the Spirit. But you don't skip Jesus in getting to application.
Okay, so here, one question I have. I want you to address the David and Goliath question in just a second. But one question I have about that is, how do you communicate that in a way? One of my concerns about preaching is when we're Sometimes when we're correcting, you know, it's going to be for you, so keep the mic for a second. One of the questions, concerns I have is some of the ways I hear people preach is they're constantly, for example, correcting the text, correcting the translators, and doing it in such a way that people who don't know Greek and Hebrew, their confidence in their Bible is undermined. They think, I can't read that because, you know, I don't have the background that's necessary. So with that same thought in mind, how do you teach this in such a way that people say, I would have never got that. I thought that this was a story, well, more like Trevin described it than like you described it.
Okay, I would say that's a great question. And so that's one of the reasons why I don't try to use Greek terms or Hebrew terms in my preaching, because I don't want to undermine their confidence. But I have to ask myself the question, what is, if I believe Luke 24, that Jesus is laying this down for his, that their hearts burn within them when he's explaining the Old Testament to them, right? That they didn't get it either. They read it, and they needed somebody to tell them about it, and they needed somebody to show them the way these things were playing out, okay? And then they began to be developed in that. So for me, the alternative is I don't do what I think the text is doing because I'm afraid that I'm going to teach them something new, okay? So my goal as a pastor is to so show them how Christ is the central focus of the Bible that 10 years from now, if I preach a sermon that Christ is not the center of, they rebuke me for it. And then I'll know that I've done something that is successful as a pastor.
All right. If I recall, and I might be wrong, but in one of the articles you wrote, I think it was in reference to the Gospel Project part where you talk some about the David and Goliath example. So talk to us a little bit about that and respond a little bit to what he has described.
Okay. Yeah, I would say that the way Jonathan does it, drifts from typology to allegory for me.
Which is really, and one of the expressions, you know, one man's typology is another man's allegory. And so talk to us about how that becomes allegory.
Yeah, I think what was most helpful to me, again, in my just some prep for doing this today, is Osborne and Blomberg, Klein, and the third guy, speak of the historical rootedness of typology, that it is history. It's not symbolism. It's not allegory. It's looking for historical patterns that can be gleaned from the Old Testament text, while not finding in each item a specific forward-looking. But instead, there's a plot there that you're finding. So I think I'm more comfortable saying, yes, you see the plot of a savior in the David and Goliath story, the plot of a savior who stands before the enemy and acts and saves, and seeing that. I'm less comfortable with the snake skin and the head. What was David supposed to chop off? His foot, you know. I think what I hear in the scholarship is just saying,
that's going to leave a mark right there. People all day are going to say, what was he supposed to cut off?
And David cut off lots of things.
That's right, because I was not going there. I was sort of, I was given a shadow of that joke, but Trevin went right to it.
well, and so preach the circumcision deal Christologically. You know? Anyway.
Which actually, I think you, anyway, you probably should. That's one I would think, you know, anyway.
What I see is look for the pattern, and be very, very, very careful about moving into the specifics so that this is this, that is that, this is this, and it becomes allegorical.
But that is what some of the New Testament authors do. Which is a little more, I'm a little more anxious about us doing.
Can I just say one thing in response? I think everything I said was rooted in history. So I think typology, three things for typology. It's rooted in history, textual warrant, and escalation, okay? Everything I think you move into allegory when you start the five stones represent.
Right, which are very, we go back to history, we see a lot of that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, the two coins.
So I understand the cautions, okay? And I also understand, like, just to give an example, it was a professor of mine, read a article that he had written on typology in the prophets, okay? And then I was in one of his classes and had to write a paper, and I did, my paper was on something in Amos that was Christ-centered, and he said, you can't do that. And I said, why? And he said, because that's not what Amos is doing. And I said, well, I learned this from you. And he said, well, yeah, I understand that, but you can't do that in that text. And so, at times, you're like, okay, well, the ones that you agree with are the ones that are okay.
One man's typology is another man's allegory.
So I think that's a helpful distinction.
Okay, and that is, all right, anything else? Let me mention, too, because I mentioned your article, and you were critical of the Gospel Project, and I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but I wonder.
I got it. I know what you're going for.
Go ahead, tell me.
That what I see, what I saw in the Gospel Project, the Matt Chandler video, was now that we've discovered the typological meaning, that sets aside any example. That's not what it's about. It's not about facing your enemies with courage. Now, Chandler has clarified himself on some of that as well, and you have mentioned now it circles back to, as covenant people who've been redeemed by Christ, now we see in David this picture of what it means to stand with courage. I think another thing that's good to hear is you've heard about one of the things about a criticism of typology in this particular Christ-centered hermeneutic is preaching the right principle from the wrong text. But the mistake of, on my end, is preaching the wrong principle from the right text. Yeah, right. Here's what David and Goliath means. It means if you're courageous, your enemies will be defeated. Okay, read the rest of the David story, where that does not happen. And so there is a tension there that's important, because you can, I believe, we've all heard the sermons of the guy who's the exegetical expert, and it's 95% historical examination. It's all exegesis, and you're bored stiff, and you don't know what he's talking about, and you have to have a PhD in New Testament to be able to preach, and that's the wrong direction as well.
I'm interested. I don't know the answer to this question, so I'll just put it in front of everyone. You ended up teaching through the Gospel Project for, did you find, because you were concerned about the typology in the video, and I would always say, and I think you agree, that, you know, let's not take everything someone believes from a 3 or 4 minute video, and he clarified, et cetera, et cetera. But as you taught through it, how did you see the Gospel Project handling that?
Yeah, I taught through, who is God?
God who speaks.
God who speaks.
Thanks for paying attention those 13 long weeks with the same title.
And then the one all the way through the Old Testament, which the title is God's Story.
God's Story. Right. 13 weeks with that title. Life-changing. That's true.
Right.
That's true. I am. Maybe I spend a little more time with it than you have to. So what was your... That's true. What's your impression?
The concerns that I had about it being driven by a very specifically reformed viewpoint were allayed. I didn't see that agenda being pushed through that. And then, of course, what's helpful, another thing is I had my Lifeway rep, Tom Crocker, came by, and we talked about some things and helped me to understand this, and Trevin and I talked about this some, that Gospel Project is one of three approaches, and you're not saying the Gospel Project is awesome and the other ways of doing it are stupid.
They're of the devil. Exactly right. No, they're not.
There is a great deal that's helpful and useful in teaching people how it all fits together. Yeah. When I preached my Parbar sermon, I had several, even my little senior adult ladies, well, we'd love to see how it all fits together. Well, that's good stuff. That's what's going on. It's a good word.
Trevin, we could go on for a while, and this is a good conversation, but I want you to kind of wrap it up, because you have, you know, we have advertised the Gospel Project as really intentionally being Christocentric. We've talked about being mission-driven, theology is the foundation, the basis, and you mentioned we have three lines. One starts with life application, that's BSFL, Bible Studies for Life. You'll see that today at our Lifeway report. Explore the Bible is works through the texts, you know, book by book, and then the Gospel Project's starting point is theology, and so it's theologically driven, it has depth, it's Christocentric, and it's got a mission focus along the way. So that's the big picture, but zero in and kind of bring together, maybe where would you agree, where would you disagree, and since this breakfast is sponsored by the Gospel Project, where does the Gospel Project kind of fit in that mix that we've talked about here?
Well, I mean, the way I described it with the friends here is I kind of feel like in this discussion, we're probably not quite as cautious as Eric in some of the interpretive moves, and not quite as Jesus-y as John.
You know, John's like, man, bring that on, baby. All day long, he's going to have a name tag, Jesus-y, and right there.
It's a question of, and a lot of this comes back to pastors in their studies doing the work of when you're preaching and teaching, you're seeking to give Jesus to your people, That's what you want to do. We know that that Bible study that changes life is Bible study that leads to an encounter with Christ, because he is, that's the written word is the testimony to the living word. And so with the Gospel Project, our main intent is to be hermeneutically responsible in the way that we're pointing people to Jesus, but making sure that we are always pointing people to Jesus. The questions we ask of our writers, how does this passage, no matter what passage it is, how does this passage fit into the overall story of the Bible? Because, again, we want people to be formed by a worldview to understand what the Bible teaches as a whole. So that's the first question. Don't just give us the story, but give us some context. Help us see how it fits. Second question, what's distinctively Christian about the way that we're addressing this passage, Old or New Testament? Because you can preach a New Testament you can preach New Testament principles like a Mormon. I mean, you can. Jesus is helper, example, but he's not Savior, not Lord, not the second person of the Trinity. So what's distinctively Christian about the way we're looking at the Old Testament? We don't want to preach the Old Testament like a Jewish rabbi. We want to preach the Old Testament as Christians who believe that we read the New Testament in light of Christ's death and resurrection. We also want to make sure that when we give application, and we do give application in the Gospel Project, that it's grounded, it's going back to the gospel, because that's where the offense is. I mean, one of the things I tell people is, if you were to go out and just poll people walking along here, walking down the streets here in Houston, and say, do you believe husbands ought to love their wives? I think most everyone would agree, right? And most people in your church, if you're preaching on Ephesians 5, for example, and your application is husbands ought to love their wives, who doesn't agree with that? Where you get back to the gospel and you actually show people what that love looks like. Here's what happens. People in our churches hear that and they think, I ought to wash the dishes more. I ought to talk to my wife a little more. They fill that with whatever vision of love that they have. But when you take it back to the gospel and you say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, well, then we're talking about a costly, self-sacrificial love. We're taking an application. We're pulling it back down to the gospel. And the third question that we always ask our writers to ask of every lesson is, how does this truth of this passage equip us for mission? Because we believe in a God who is a missionary God. He sent Jesus Christ as his son to die for the sins of the world, and he is coming again, and he sends the Spirit now to indwell us to be God's missionary people. So you can't leave it only on the how does this point to Jesus. It's got to propel us out in the love of the love of Jesus and God's love for the lost, propelling us out into mission in the world that we live in.
It's awesome. Well, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to thank them, but let me say a couple things, because we're going to wrap up with thanking them. We're going to be done in just a second, but a couple things I want you to know is you all need to go out if you want to pick up books by two doors. You have two people waving over here, one person at this door and another person. Well, you're waving at both doors, all right? Little creepy, but nonetheless, it's working. By the way, that's Matt Capps, who did all the work and put all this together. In just a moment, we're going to thank him as well. The couple of things, or you can do it now. It's fine.